Congregation, let us now turn to the Word of God and read from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, chapter 11, and we shall read the verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Acts, chapter 11, beginning the reading at verse 19. And after the reading of the scripture, we shall sing from Psalter 48. 48, the stanzas 4, 5, and 7. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Tonight the Lord is speaking to us through Acts chapter 11. And we find the text for the preaching in verse 23. Acts 11, verse 23. Who, that is Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now turning to Acts chapter 11, the second part of that chapter, we are instructed here in this passage of the Word of God that after the death of Stephen, a persecution arose, and that many Christians were expelled from the city limits of Jerusalem. They went in various directions to find a safe place, a place where they could live without being threatened all the time by the enemies of the gospel. But when they were on their journeys, they did not hide their inward conviction. They were not Christians incognito. No, the conviction that the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the fruit of his labors was the only gospel was so strong that they could not be silent about it. So wherever they came, they began to speak about the Lord Jesus. They did so in Samaria, and there the Lord blessed their message, and there people turned unto the Lord as a result of the message spoken by these fugitives and applied by the Holy Spirit. And what they did in Samaria, others they also did in Antioch. People from everywhere people from also Cyrenian and Cyprian background began to preach the Lord Jesus. And the new thing was that they did not only speak to the Jews. That was done by some people, as we find it in verse 19, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But then in verse 20 we read that some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now that was really a new development. And what was also so very remarkable was that apparently the Lord owned that preaching to the Grecians, to the Greek, to the Gentiles as well. And that not only Jews were converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, but that also God's grace was being revealed to Gentiles. Well, we should really mark for a moment what it says here, namely that they preached the Lord Jesus. Their message was concentrated upon the person and the work of the Savior. Why was that so? Why did they preach the Lord Jesus? Well, because they themselves understood that this is the most essential thing in a sinner's life. The gospel is really the gospel because it speaks about Jesus. The gospel is the gospel because it reveals unto us Him who is the only true and able and willing Savior. And that is sufficient reason to not speak about anything else but about Jesus in all His fullness and in all His plenitude. Those lay preachers, they were not even ordained, as far as I understand. These lay preachers, these evangelists, without an official installation into some office, they did not keep the people in Antioch busy with trivial things, with ritualism, for instance, or with formalism, or with some political activism. No, they preached, they said before those people in Antioch, the great, the grand truths that circle around the Lord Jesus Christ and that are centered in Him and in His saving work. In Him alone is salvation. And therefore He alone can be the hope of a sinner. His sufficiency, His uniqueness. These were the themes those people in Antioch heard, very likely for the first time in their life. Now, though I am not preaching particularly on these aspects of this passage, of this context, I think it is worthwhile to also make an applicatory remark in this respect, namely that we learn from those Cyrenian and Syrian Cyprian lay preachers that the main objective of true preaching should always be Jesus Christ and His salvation. That's the message we should always desire to listen to. This is the only way, this is all the only word that is really necessary in the life of us being lost and needy sinners. And yet, so often, this part of the message is being obscured. So often, in worship services, people are kept busy with trivial things, and the result is that no answer is given to a sinner's awful plight. And therefore, whatever we hear, whatever we read, whatever we listen to also coming through the radio, we should always ask, what does this preaching tell me about the Savior of sinners? And if it does not tell you anything of the Savior of sinners, or if the element that stresses the necessity of the Savior of sinners is only a very small element, be done with that type of preaching. Be done with that type of messages. Do not give your time to those things that keep you on a wrong track. And what is the result of this preaching? The Lord sent His Spirit. And that Spirit powerfully applied the word to many a heart. It says in this chapter that the hand of the Lord was with them. Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. That is to say that there was a special activity of the Holy Spirit. The word preached was attended with a distinctive power. And that accounts for the result. No, it was not because the preachers were such clever people. People able to persuade the people in Antioch. It is not because they were able to manipulate these listeners into faith. And it is not because the people in Antioch were naturally more open for the word of God. It was all God's hand. It was all His doing. That was the secret behind the progress of the gospel. And it will always be the secret behind the progress of the gospel. Are we not completely dependent upon what the Lord is willing to do with the word preached? Paul may plant, Apollos may water, those Cyprian and Cyrenian people may preach. But who must give the increase? It is God. And without God, all the labors in the ministry of the gospel will be in vain. But the hand of the Lord was there, was with them, enabling them to proclaim the word of God according to the meaning of the Spirit. But the power of the hand of the Lord was also there in opening hearts that so far had been closed. And therefore, a great number of people turned unto the Lord. The miracle took place. They began to believe what was spoken to them. The word was not spoken in vain. The word did not enter one ear and depart from the other ear, but the word was effectual. And by the power of the word, faith was born in their hearts. And faith was so effectual in their life that they could no longer continue in their pagan lifestyle, and they turned from their idol worship and they turned unto the Lord to worship Him. No, that was not a superficial response that comes and goes. This was not some enthusiastic response to what was preached unto them, soon to be forgotten again. This was not some applause given to these preachers who spoke so well. It was much more than some surface attachment to religion or an attachment to a certain preacher. It was a genuine work of God, consisting in faith and in repentance. And that was worked in their hearts. Those two blessings that are always inseparable, faith and repentance, attended the preaching of the word. And as a result of that, there was this turning to God. Understandably, these things could not remain hidden. Reports of what happened in Antioch reached also the mother church in Jerusalem. And the leaders of the church at Jerusalem felt that they were more or less responsible, not only responsible for what took place in the Jerusalem church, but also in those other areas where the gospel was being proclaimed. And so they consulted with one another, and the question was raised, what are we to do? How are we to fulfill our responsibility in this case? For they understood that this was an entirely new development. The gospel was now preached for the first time to the Gentiles. That had happened only at some occasions when Philip preached to the eunuch, when Peter preached to Cornelius and his household, the Roman centurion. But for the rest, there was not so far yet the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And was it right that those preachers, those lay preachers, also spoke the gospel to the Grecians? And is the report true that God in his grace also visited these Gentiles with the work of the Holy Spirit, converting them and turning them unto himself? These questions demand an answer. And as a result of their consultation, it was decided that the delegate should be sent to Antioch to visit the church there, and to come back after that and report on his findings. Of course, it was going to be a delicate mission. And therefore, the one who is to be delegated must be a proven man, a reliable man, a respectable person. They look around among their company and then they decide to send Barnabas, a man whose name has been mentioned earlier in the book of Acts already, a man who is known for his ministry of consolation. His very name, Barnabas, has indeed gives the idea that they have found him to be a son of consolation. They deem him the person that is most well equipped for this particular task. And so they sent him to Antioch to assess whether the report is true. Is it true that many Grecians have been converted? Is it true that the Lord is incorporating Gentiles into the church? Important questions that must be answered. And it is in this setting that we hear about the coming of Barnabas into Antioch. There he arrives, and it does not take him long to discover that it was indeed God's grace that was made manifest there. God's grace was discernible, and he could see with his own eyes when he had seen the grace of God. He could see with his own eyes that great and marvelous things had taken place in that city among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And it was clearly visible that it was not a work from human origin, but that the Lord himself had been at work, and that he has been incorporating Gentiles into the Christian church. And Barnabas, by what his eyes saw and by what his ears heard, was convinced that now the middle wall of partition was broken down, the wall that separated Jews from Gentiles. And Barnabas was convinced that a new era had dawned upon the church, and that Christ now had begun to gather his church from among all the nations and from all the peoples upon the face of the earth. Barnabas was convinced about that, and without any hesitation, he exhorted those new converts to cleave unto the Lord, and to do so with purpose of heart. We can see that Barnabas was glad. He was a man not with a critical spirit. He was a man with a gentle nature and a gentle character. He was a man who was very desirous to see the work of God furthered in this world. And that's the reason why he rejoices when he sees the grace of God. And after he has seen those tokens of grace being revealed and manifested in Antioch, he gave the people the advice to cleave unto the Lord. What does he mean by cleaving unto the Lord? To cleave is to remain with or to continue with. In Mark 15, verse 32, we find the Lord Jesus used the same word in a very different setting, of course, but he is using the same word. It says there that the Lord spoke to the multitude, and he says to his disciples that they have remained with him 3 days. And when Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle, in the first chapter, verse 3, he beseeches him that he abide at Ephesus. The same word again. That's the underlying idea of what Barnabas urges the Antiochian people to do. Cleave unto the Lord, that is, remain with him. Abide by him. He urges them to continually attach themselves and to remain in communion with the Lord. Let there never be a cleavage. Let there never be a separation. Let there never be something that comes between you and the Lord. And the form of the words underscores that this must be done, that must be a work of a continuous nature. Let me put it this way. He says to the people in Antioch that they must continue to be attached to the Lord. And about the manner in which this duty is to be fulfilled, he gives a qualifying statement. They must do so with purpose of heart. It must be a matter of the heart. It must be a matter of a holy and a deep resolve to abide with the Lord. Must be done with a firm resolution, not by fits and starts, but continually, with strong determination, a determination of the heart, which is the seat of all religious life. What a man in his heart is, that's what he really is. And his heart must be settled in this matter. And that resolve should be with the most unreserved commitment of the entirety of our inward being. Now let it be clear, congregation, that Barnabas is not satisfied and that he does not mean some superficial man-made decision. The result of some excitement, as we find it so often in our days. No, Barnabas is aiming at a solemn and at a sincere pledge of the heart to love the Lord and to follow in his footsteps. But we, being Reformed people, are inclined to ask a question. Is Barnabas right to give such an exhortation? Is it possible for a man to make a such like decision? Is Barnabas not overestimating what man is able to do? We are all crippled, aren't we? We are all totally unable to do anything that is good. Unable to do anything which is good in God's eyes and which is of a saving nature. How can Barnabas then exhort these people in Antioch to cleave to the Lord if they are not able to do so? Yes, Barnabas may do so because the Lord himself also does the same. Is there basically any difference between what Barnabas is saying to the people in Antioch and what the Lord, by the mouth of his prophet Micah in the Old Testament, has said? I refer to Micah chapter 6. Micah says, speaking about the Lord, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Is Micah supposing that the people of Israel are really able to do these things? And because he is supposing that they are able to do these things, is he therefore commanding them to do them really? And is Barnabas supposing that it is an easy thing for a man to decide, now I am going to be determined to cleave unto the Lord with full purpose of heart? Does Barnabas overlook that man is prone to halt and stumble, to make decisions which he will not even be able to keep up? No, Barnabas is not saying that they should do so in their own strength, using the power of their own will. If he would indeed meant it to be in such a way, then it would all be futile. But it may be done in the Lord's strength. It may be done in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It should be done prayerfully. What Barnabas is really urging the people to do is that he urges them to pray and to say in their prayer to the Lord, Lord, it is now become my strong desire and it has become my heartfelt resolve. Will thou please give me thy grace to abide by it and to fulfill my commitment? Grant me continually thy Spirit's aid to hang upon thy word and to never turn away from thee. Why? Why does Barnabas say that they should cleave unto the Lord? What are they to find in him? Well, Barnabas has noticed that the preaching that was delivered in Antioch had the Lord Jesus for its central point. And he has noticed that the result of that preaching was that people turned unto the Lord. When they believed in the Lord. When they turned unto the Lord. It is the Lord, and it is the Lord again, and it is the Lord again. From the beginning, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And since they have now started with the Lord, and that's the only proper way to start with, they must now abide, they must now remain, they must now continue in that way. Is there no ample reason to abide with the Lord? Why should they adhere to Christ? Congregation, in the first place, because Christ is the only ground for our acceptation with God. The only ground for our continuing acceptation. Outside of Christ, God can have no dealings with us. When the gospel came to Antioch, what was the heart of the preaching? What did the gospel say? Those preachers told the people in Antioch, you are sinners. You are having a serious problem. You are guilty in the eyes of your Creator. And there is but one answer to your problem. And the only answer to your problem is Christ. And only on the basis of his righteousness you can ever find acceptance with God against whom you have sinned. In other words, it was told to people in Antioch, you must be reconciled to God, and the only way that it is possible to be reconciled to God is that your sins will be pardoned and that your guilt will be removed, and that can be done only by the sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus. That's the way the gospel was being proclaimed there. And when it was so presented to those people, they, by the omnipotent grace of God, have understood the message and repudiated their former trusts and their former confidences, and they have learned to put their trust in Christ as he was presented in the gospel. And now Barnabas says, since this has happened in your life, since the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed unto you, and since you have seen that your only hope can be in him for now and for eternity, abide in him. Cleave unto him. Let nothing remove you from that posture in which you have come now. Cleave to the Lord. Part of the faithful preaching of the gospel, therefore, is not only to invite sinners to come to Christ, but also to exhort them to abide in him. What reason was there behind Barnabas' exhortation? He foresees that in the process of time, certain people will come to Antioch and they will tell the believers that it is not sufficient to trust in the Lord Jesus only. Barnabas may have foreseen what was soon experienced as a reality, that there will be some Judaizers, some legalists, who will tell the people, who will tell the believers wherever they have an opportunity that faith in Christ is necessary indeed, but that this is not the only thing that is necessary. Keeping the commandments is necessary as well. Circumcision is needed as well. And knowing that in the heart of every man a Pharisee is alive, knowing that in every man's heart there is the tendency to add to the grace of God, Barnabas pleads with those Christians, do not fall in that temptation. Abide with the Lord. For he knows too well that all sorts of preachers are going around, and that many of these preachers preach a gospel that is after man, a message that is fabricated to please man, to satisfy man's demands. But behind that type of preaching that takes away from the honor of the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the luring power of the devil who is trying to lead man away from Christ. When a sinner is dealt with by the Holy Spirit, and when he begins to see his need of a Savior, and he begins to see his lostness and his misery and his poverty, and when he is beaten off every other foundation, he is also taught by the Holy Spirit to flee unto the Lord Jesus Christ and to put his trust solely in him. And he at times is enabled to say with that psalm, with that, not that, that song, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, Jesus, wash me, ere I die. Or with the other poem, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. But after these experiences, different times may arrive. And we begin to understand that there are also some duties and some responsibilities in the life of a Christian. And when we then try in obedience to fulfill these duties, not in a legal sense, but from the power of the converting work of the Holy Spirit, creating within us also a love for the law of God, when we try to fulfill all our duties, then we often come to a deeper consciousness of our sins, and things that have never troubled us begin to trouble us. We have not complained about our cold hearts in the days when we were unconverted. But when after we have received grace, our heart becomes cold again, then this is a thing that creates sadness within. And when we begin to feel more and more the weight of our sins, we may do less sin, but sins will begin to weigh more and heavier upon us. What are we to do then? And then not seldom there is a spirit of heaviness that oppresses us, and we begin to be full of doubt. Was it ever the Lord's work in my life? I remember those good days and those blessed times when the Lord was so near unto me. What was it after all, not my own work? And we can begin to feel so hopeless, and our stability is greatly affected. Well, since this is going to be also one of the experiences in the life of God's children, the exhortation of Barnabas must be heeded. Abide in the Lord, for in him alone you can find your righteousness, and through him alone you can be again and again accepted by God, not because of your inability to obey the law. The Lord will reject you, but then stay with him and put your trust completely in him and rely on what we heard about this morning, rely on his active obedience. Rely more and more not only on what the Lord Jesus has suffered in his passive obedience when he was the sacrifice made for sin, but rely also on his active obedience, that he, and he did it also as the surety of his people, that he was able and willing, and that he really did fulfill the law in all its demands. Or if he, seeing the duties that the Lord enforces upon us, if we do not fall into despondency and begin to be full of doubt, there is another trap in the life of God's children, when they namely begin to try to fulfill those duties in their own strength, and when they begin to rely on the power, the new power that has been entrusted into them. There is a tendency in the life of some of God's children that they have to preserve their own salvation, and that the Lord is going to accept them as long as they, by means of their own efforts, walk in the Lord's ways. Then we do not see that our heart is full of wickedness and that it is desperately wicked. And what we are trying to do is then that we strive to make our flesh holy. It will not work. We will never be able to create our flesh as something that is holy in God's sight. Our flesh, our old man, can only die. And therefore, again, it is so necessary to heed Barnabas' exhortation, cleave unto the Lord. All you need is Christ. All you need for your justification, as well as for your sanctification, is to be found in Christ. What about his struggle? The struggle between flesh and spirit, the struggle between the old and the new man, the struggle as Paul records it in Romans chapter 7. What about the struggle for the good that I would do, I do not? But the evil which I would do, that I do. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me under captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What about the child of God who complains with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How needful it is also for this reason to cleave unto the Lord. He can only be the source of our strength in the spiritual fight, in the spiritual battle. And therefore we must flee to him and continually resort to him and abide with him for now and forever. Congregation, well would it be for a church, as well as for every individual believer, if this exhortation of Barnabas is carefully and faithfully heeded. Cleave unto the Lord. For he is the only Savior of sinners. He is the only one able to forgive your sins. He is the only one able to cleanse you from iniquity. He is the only one from whom you can draw your strength in the spiritual battle. He is the only one who can supply you with sufficient grace to walk in his ways. He is the only one who is able to bring your conscience into subjection to his will. He is the only one who through his spirit is able and willing to create within you that new spirit that makes you cry out and say, Lord, how love I thy law. Will you never forget it? For the first time and for the thousandth time, we have to resort unto him, the only Savior of sinners. Congregation, then there is no other gospel. Because there is no other Savior, and because there is no other Savior, there is no other Savior, because there is no other God. God has said concerning his Son, hear ye him. God is well pleased with his son, the way he was, the way he acted, the things he performed. God is well pleased with his son, and he expects from his people that they too will be well pleased with his beloved son, and that they will be satisfied with his lamb, that they will be content with what he has provided for them. And he doesn't expect from his people anything else than that they continually resort unto him. And as Barnabas says, cleave unto the Lord. And then the chapter also tells us what happens when this exhortation is heeded. Acts 11 informs us that Barnabas' exhortation apparently was understood and that it was taken to heart. Look at verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Well, the beginning of this verse gives us another reason why Barnabas came with this exhortation. It was because he was a good man, and it was because he was full of the Holy Ghost. So that tells us that the things he spoke and he advised the people in Antioch to do, that was a result of the work of the Holy Spirit within him. The Holy Spirit made him speak as he did. And that was also in agreement with his character. He was a good man. And because he was a good man, he loved other people. Because he was a good man, he desired the salvation of other people lost in their sins as they were. What does it mean that he was a good man? Was he an exception to the general rule? No, there was no exception. He was not a good man in and of himself. No good, no original good dwelt in him. He too was born in sin. He too was conceived in iniquity. He too was under that pronouncement of Romans 3:10-12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. No exception. This man Barnabas. How then can he be called a good man? Because God made him good. Because God changed his heart. And he changed it drastically. And as a result of that change within, Barnabas is now a man who has come in line with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was so continually making Christ glorious and precious to him that he longed to see other people also love that same Savior, so that they too would rejoice in his salvation. Barnabas was being made good, and so he looked for the good of his fellow man as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit within. And then what happened? What happened after the exhortation was given? It was heeded, and the people apparently did cleave to the Lord. And then much more people were added unto the Lord, and the number of those that truly believed increased. Much people were added unto the Lord, not to the church. Of course, also to the church. But that's not the main thing. They were added to the Lord. They also entered into having communion with the Lord. That tells us, congregation, that where a church cleaves to Christ, there the Holy Spirit delights to work, bringing sinners into vital attachment to the Lord. But then it must be clear that the message being proclaimed by and in that church may not be of an uncertain nature. When one or more aspects of the gospel are obscured, the people will begin to be confused. In Antioch, nobody was confused. As far as the heart of the gospel is concerned, everyone understood what was meant. And then it was seen in the attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord was again at work. There was not only church membership. There was not only lip service. There was not only a mouth confession. There were not only outward rituals. But the hearts were knit to the Lord and to the word of the Lord. And that apparently was contagious. Then it was manifested that other people were also drawn into the church and became attached to the Lord and to his saving grace. And furthermore, we see in Antioch that there was spiritual stability and maturity in the church. Barnabas stayed at Antioch, and when the work increased, he felt the need of a fellow helper, and he went to Tarsus to find Saul. And when he had found him, he convinced him that he should come with him, and they two together preached for over a year harmoniously together. So they ministered in the church that was growing and growing and growing, and a whole year they taught the word of God. That means they continued in instructing the people and giving them new information and opening up the scriptures and exposing the word of God to the minds of these people. And so it was a continuing work of God's grace that the people also grew in maturity, and that more and more of the saving work of the Lord Jesus was being experienced. They were made stable, stable Christians that were not carried about with every wind of doctrine. And what about the people without in Antioch? The people that remained pagans? How did they look upon the believers? It was observed that these believers clave to Christ. It was evident to everybody. And for that reason, those believers were called for the first time Christians. If a man is attached to Herod, you call him an Herodian. If a man is called to the teaching and the doctrines of John Calvin, you call him a Calvinist. If he prefers Luther, you call him a Lutheran. When a man is attached to Christ, you call him a Christian. The attachment of the disciples to Christ was so evident and so persuasive that they began to describe these people as Christians. Christ apparently was in the center of everything. He was their hope of forgiveness. He was the strength in their struggle against sin. He was the Lord of their consciences. Christ pervaded the totality of their life. What a blessing when these things can be said about the church or about the denomination. But mark it well, congregation, these things can never be spoken of a church unless the members of that church are true Christians. Members that cannot and will not be content with some outward form of religion. Then there must be true union with the Lord, resulting in a heartfelt communion with the Lord. Of course, we are all called Christians, are we not? But is this, in our individual case, a true appellation? Are we real Christians? Christians not because we adhere to a certain set of doctrines and follow a certain way of life, but Christians because we reflect the image of Christ, being made conformable to him. Is that evident in our life? Can other people see it? Barnabas saw the grace of God. And he saw it in the life of these people, in what they did and in what they did not do, in what they said and in what they did not say. in their whole conduct, in their whole lifestyle, it was seen that the grace of God was manifested in them. Congregation, if God would come down, or if God would send the Barnabas to this church, could Barnabas return to his sender and report to the Lord, "Lord, I have seen thy grace in these people. I have seen that they belong to thee." That's the only proper way to be called a Christian. A Christian is someone who has been invited to come to Christ, who has learned to accept the invitation, and who has fled to Christ, and who has learned to rely on the Savior, and who now cleaves unto him. And therefore let that exhortation of Barnabas, of the good man Barnabas, who was filled with the Spirit, lead us to true self-examination. Why am I called a Christian? Now, suppose that you must honestly confess now, after having searched your own heart and after having looked into your deepest motives for being a Christian, that you must now admit before the Lord, "Lord, if I am a Christian, I am a Christian in name only. I am called a Christian, but to be honest, Lord, I do not have that true attachment to Christ. What are you to do then?" And you are to beg the Lord that he will make you upright and true within, and that the name of a Christian may be given unto you in the proper way, that it may be by the grace of God a result in your life that you too have learned to truly trust in the Savior, and who have also truly learned to cleave unto him. And if by the grace of God you may be a Christian, because the Spirit that dwelt in Barnabas also dwells in you, then listen again to Barnabas' exhortation. For this is not something for one time in our life. This is something for almost every day, for our whole lifetime. Cleave unto the Lord and do it with purpose of heart. Never waver from the gospel. Never turn to another path. Never trust another Savior. Never be subject unto another ruler. Never allow someone else to rule your conscience, as John says in his first epistle. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Amen.